Every year around this time, as the Christmas season rolls around, pastors all over the world are trying to search for new ways to talk about Christmas, to tell the Christmas story. It's quite a challenge. There are 4 weeks in the Advent season. So Advent is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas Day. And so if you're 50 years old and you grew up in the church, there's the potential that you have heard 200 Christmas sermons. And that poses a challenge. Yeah, wow. That poses a challenge for pastors as we're trying to keep the attention of our listeners, because how many different ways can you tell the same story and keep it fresh? Thank you. We'll see. It's usually, we've heard that one before, Pastor. Tell us a new one. Tell us something we don't know. But today, what I want to do is I want to carry on the same path that we've been traveling since we started this series, Living in History, Revealing the True Wonder of Who God Is. What we've been doing since September is we've been journeying through the whole Bible, right from Genesis, and we're making our way to Revelation sometime next year, probably in the fall. Ever since the fall of humankind in the Garden of Eden, God has been moving all history to the hinge point, which is the coming of Jesus, who would be the Savior of the world. Now, the Advent theme for today was peace. Now, peace with God was lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve decided to believe the lie of Satan that they could find satisfaction and fulfillment and reach their full potential without God. Jesus came to restore that peace that was lost, peace with himself and peace with each other. And I hope it's becoming very clear to everyone here that Jesus didn't come to start a new religion called Christianity. Okay, Jesus did not come to start a new religion called Christianity. And so that truth should be getting clearer and clearer as we go along in this series. Now, so far, we've worked our way through the Old Testament to 1 Samuel, where Israel asked God to give them a king. They looked at the other nations around them, and they said, they have a king, and so we want a king. And so God gave them Saul. Saul was anointed as the first king, and he had what looked like a humble beginnings. But then his pride got the better when he started to believe his own press, and he spiraled out of control downhill. We're going to carry on that story after Christmas. Today, though, we're going to fast forward through a whole bunch of biblical narrative. We're going to jump right into the Christmas story where Jesus is anointed the one true eternal King of Kings. That's for today. Now, there are a lot of people who, for various reasons, have a difficult time in the Christmas season. Christmas has a way of bringing some emotions to the surface that we've tried to push down the rest of the year. Christmas is that time of year when families are supposed to get together and enjoy each other and share love and laughter and joy and great conversation and lots of great food. And if you're in North America, it's usually turkey. That's the thing you got to have in North America usually is turkey. Well, that's what it's supposed to be. But for many, the season of Christmas is a little different. For some of us, it's the season that reveals just how strange or dysfunctional our extended family is. Can anybody relate to that? Don't put up your hand if you have family here. Because they're going to look at you and, hey, I didn't think we were dysfunctional. I have a friend that I've known for about 25 years, and he used to tell me stories of Christmas at his place and how they would vow to each other every year that this Christmas is going to be different. And they're going to have peace, and they're going to have lots of fun around their Christmas meal, and he would tell me these stories, and I'd be splitting my gut laughing. But invariably, it would end up in a huge fight, which oftentimes meant that the Christmas turkey was hurled across the room by the mother who was fed up. And I'm sure it wasn't funny at the time, but the way he told it, it sure was. But there are so many reasons why Christmas can be a difficult season for some. If you've recently lost a loved one, then Christmas is going to be hard because there's that empty chair. It's tough. Or if there are relationship problems in your family, Christmas is tough. Or if you don't have family around and you're alone and you look around at all the other people who are enjoying Christmas and having a good time, and then here's you with no family around, it's hard. It's tough. If you find Christmas a difficult time for whatever reason, you need to know that the Nativity story is much more than just a heartwarming story about a pregnant lady and her husband who have a hard time finding a room in which to give birth to their baby. You need to know that for certain that Jesus really does come to give peace and hope and joy and love. Now, there are others who might actually like the Christmas season because of this, the sentimentality, but they're skeptical of the historical Jesus. And they might think that the Nativity is a nice fairy tale, just like the Easter Bunny. You tell your kids about the Easter Bunny, you tell your kids about the Tooth Fairy and Santa Claus, but that's as far as they go with it. And of course, one day they're going to have to break the news to their kids that baby Jesus, just like the other fictitious characters, is just a nice heartwarming story to give joy to them in the moment, but there's no real relevance for life right now. And so the idea of Jesus to them is a placebo at best. Many others love Christmas because it sells. Every year, just before Christmas, recording artists put out new Christmas albums. And you can do a Google search and find all the latest Christmas albums for 2017. There's a whole bunch of them, and they'll sing these songs because Christmas sells, even if they don't believe the Christmas story. How about shopping days? Here's the 10 biggest shopping days of 2016. December 23rd for the late shoppers. How many of you shop December 23rd? Some of you are December 23rd shoppers. So, yeah, some of you are brave enough to admit it. December 17th last year was the second. November 25th, that was what day? Black Friday last year, that was the third, and on and on and on, and the rest of them are in December. What does that tell us? Christmas sells. Christmas sells. But it has unfortunately been airbrushed and sanitized and doctored up and marketed so that it's palatable and profitable. Now, I don't know about you, but it's important for me that my faith in Jesus is built on something more solid and substantive than a tooth fairy-like fantasy or a warm, fuzzy feeling or a profitable commercial enterprise. Because if Jesus is just a fairy tale or any of those other things, then we've got a big problem. Because he's the only way that we can make sense of life and death and eternity and all the evil in the world. There are a few hundred Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah that were fulfilled in Jesus, and we're going to just take a look at a couple. Isaiah was written in the 8th century B.C., which was about 700 years before Jesus. So this is Isaiah 7:14. So 700 years or so before Jesus. All right then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child, she will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, the first question I have when I read this verse, and maybe you have this question too, is did Mary and Joseph name their baby wrong? You know, why did they name their baby Jesus if the prophecy says that they were to name him Emmanuel? Did anybody ever ask that question before when you read this? Let's go to another prophecy further down, a couple chapters down in Isaiah 9:6. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So this could be confusing. Was the Messiah supposed to have that many names? Well, no, these were actually not his names. These were all descriptors of who he is. So Emmanuel describes God, describes the Messiah as God incarnate, God made flesh, God with us. And that's why Jesus is good news. He is God with us. The other names are also descriptors. Wonderful Counselor. It's describing what God is like, what the Messiah is like, what Jesus is like. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So these all describe who Jesus is. He was and he is God made flesh. Let's turn over to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John. This is the fourth gospel, the fourth book in the New Testament, John chapter 1. I want to walk through that a little bit here. In the beginning, the Word already existed. Now notice the word "word" here is capitalized. In the beginning, the Word already existed. Now some translations simply say, in the beginning was the Word. Full stop. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God. So the Word, whatever the Word was, existed with God in the beginning. And not only did the Word exist with God, but look at this. The Word was God. The Word was God. This is getting pretty cool. It puts a new spin on things. So the Apostle Paul, when he's looking at the Word here, is describing God. And the narrative that we have been looking at since the very beginning of this series is coming to its climax right here. Now, look at this next part. He, notice the first, he, there's a personal pronoun referring back to the Word. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. So the Word was with God and was God and was the creator of everything. Now that's pretty cool, but it gets even cooler. Let's jump down to verse 14. Verse 14. So, the Word became human and made his home among us. Now, you may have a Bible translation that translates the Greek like this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, the Word, that is God who created the heavens and the earth, became human and made his home among us. Or as Eugene Peterson translated it in his translation, the paraphrase, the Message, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I like that. He moved into the neighborhood. He moved near us so that we could get to know him. How many of you have ever moved near a family member so that you could get to know your grandkids or your different family members? So the Word moved into the neighborhood to get to know us. Last week, we took a look at Philippians chapter 2, where Paul said that Jesus left his heavenly throne. He humbled himself. He became like us. He lived a perfect life. He died in our place so that we could have life. And that is why he made his home among us. And that's why Jesus is good news. So continuing on in verse 14, he was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. So this has been God's plan all the way along. This is the main thread that we've been following through this series. God is up to something. God has been up to something pretty amazing. And he's all about restoring his shalom, or the peace that was lost in the Garden of Eden way back at the beginning of time. And Jesus came to bring that shalom back by bridging the gap between us and a holy God. Okay, let's move to the Christmas narrative now, where Jesus talks about Jesus' birth in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew 1, verse 18. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, skeptics look at this and they say, well, that's biologically impossible. And for those of you who are doctors, you know, and if you're an adult, you know, it's biologically impossible for this to happen. Well, yes, it is. That's why we call it a miracle of God. That's what a miracle is. It's something that's done that's not possible. Over 700 years before Jesus was born, God, through the prophet Isaiah, foretold that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. It's a miracle of God. Verse 19, Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. And that was a big deal back in those days, because to break an engagement was as serious as getting divorced. And people didn't do this easily because there was shame attached to divorce back then, much more than there is today. Now, Joseph didn't know initially that Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. For all he knew, Mary had cheated on him. And the punishment for adultery, according to Old Testament law, was death. And so this was a very serious matter. Verse 20, as he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. You are to have a son, and you are to call him Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. So this was God's big plan right from the very beginning. This is that scarlet thread which has been weaving its way all the way through everything that we've looked at so far in this series. Verse 22. All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So that's from Isaiah 7:14, written over 700 years before Jesus was born. God made flesh. God coming to earth to fix what was broken at the fall of humankind in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve decided to believe the lie of Satan. God moving into the neighborhood, coming to restore the peace that was lost back at the garden. Verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. But he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born. And Joseph named him Jesus. Now, next week we're going to continue this narrative, but for now, what I want to do is I want to back up and look at the beginning of Matthew at what I used to think of as the most boring passage in all of the New Testament, the genealogy of Jesus. And whenever I would read the genealogy at those first 18 verses of Matthew, I would skim past them as quick as I could so I could get to the real story. But when you dig into the family tree, when you start mining in the depths there, what you see in Jesus' family tree is some pretty fascinating God stories. And it is the link, it is the hinge point between the Old and the New Testaments. It's fascinating. And all of those God stories, every single one of them, point to Jesus as the Messiah God. It's fascinating. In recent years, since DNA tests have become easier and more mainstream, more and more people are getting excited about genealogies. And you can buy a DNA kit and spit in a tube and find out your ancestry. It's pretty fascinating that you can actually do this these days. I think it costs about $150, I think. And you can find out where your forefathers were from, what part of the world they're from. It's pretty cool. And as far as I know, my ancestry is pretty boring. It's 100% Norwegian as far back as we can see and on both sides. But you never know. Maybe someday I'll splurge and find out. Maybe I'll find out I'm Chinese. I don't know. Let's take a look at some of Jesus' genealogy, and we'll see if there are any surprises in there. And we're going to read through the whole boring list, and we're going to stop along the way at various points, and you're going to recognize some of the names there. You're going to recognize that some of them are kings, and some are just ordinary folk, and there are some pretty sketchy characters in there as well. But all of them are broken, very broken individuals, just like you and me. So Matthew chapter 1, and starting in verse 1. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Abraham, this is where the genealogy starts. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And so you should recognize all those names from the series that we're going through here. So the genealogy begins with Abraham. Remember the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he was going to make him and his wife Sarah into a great nation that God would use to bless every other nation on the earth. So this is that story. This genealogy is that story of how that happened, how the blessing would spread. So Judah was one of Joseph's brothers who was sold into slavery. So all of Joseph's brothers got together, and they, along with Judah, and they sold Joseph to some slave traders, and the slave traders sold Joseph to Egypt, where he worked for the Pharaoh, and he moved up the ladder, and he providentially became the ruler of Egypt, second only to the king. Meanwhile, back at the farm, Joseph's brother Judah was in the middle of some drama of his own. And the story is too long to recount in full this morning, but you can read it in Genesis 38. It's quite the soap opera. Judah found a wife named Tamar for one of his sons. And that son died shortly after Tamar and him were married. However, according to their custom, another son was to marry the widow. And so that's what happened. Judah's son's brother married the widow. And then that son died. And then Judah sent Tamar away to wait until a younger son grew up to get old enough so he could marry Tamar. This is a crazy system. That's how they did it. It was a soap opera. But Judah actually wasn't planning on marrying another of his sons to Tamar because he was a little bit superstitious and he thought, I don't want another one of my sons to die. And so he just sent her off. It's a soap opera, and it gets worse. In the meantime, Judah's wife died. That's Tamar's mother-in-law dies. Judah's wife dies. And after a period of grieving, Judah went to town, and he hired a prostitute. And just remember, there's a lot of things that the Bible describes that it doesn't prescribe, okay? So this is describing some pretty bad stuff. This isn't saying it's okay to do this, right? So Judah goes to the town, and he hires a prostitute who, unbeknownst to him, was Tamar, his daughter-in-law, disguised with a veil so that he wouldn't be able to tell it was her. She became pregnant with twins from Judah. This is a soap opera like you have never heard. It's crazy. And this is in the genealogy of Jesus. Let's see what happens at the birth. Genesis 38, 27. When the time came for Tamar to give birth, it was discovered that she was carrying twins. While she was in labor, one of the babies reached out its hand, and the midwife grabbed it and tied a scarlet string around the child's wrist, announcing, "This one came out first." But when he pulled back his hand, and out came his brother. "What?" the midwife exclaimed. "How did you break out first?" That's how we talk to kids. How did you break out first? So he was named Perez. Then the baby with the scarlet string on his wrist was born, and he was named Zerah. Let's go back to the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew 1, verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, the one who disguised herself as a prostitute. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Now, you thought your family was messed up, didn't you? It is nothing compared to this family tree of Jesus. Now, the amazing part that we talked about before is that there's this scarlet thread that's weaving its way all the way through the biblical narrative. And it's mind-boggling how God orchestrated all of this with purpose. There is purpose in everything that is written down in the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament, but all that Old Testament stuff, every single one of it points to Jesus. Every single verse points to Jesus. Every single story points to Jesus. That scarlet thread weaves its way all the way through the biblical narrative. Let's continue. Verse 4. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, you might remember the name Rahab. She was that Gentile prostitute in Jericho who threw herself at the mercy of God, and God saved her. And the Israelite spies told her to hang a scarlet rope in her window so that the Israelite army would know that it was her family that was there so that they could save her. That Gentile prostitute woman is a part of Jesus' family tree. There is purpose in everything written in the Old Testament, and it was all fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 5, Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And if you don't know the story of Ruth, make sure you go back into the Old Testament and read Ruth near the beginning. It's one of the best stories in the Bible. Ruth was another Gentile. She was a Moabite. She was a widow. And Boaz, a Jew, fell in love with Ruth and welcomed her into the Israelite family. And so she is in the genealogy of Jesus because this Jewish man welcomed her into the family. They had a child whose name was Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse, as we're going to see, is the father of King David. So we're going to read through the rest of this genealogy very quickly to show you just how amazing God is and how good I am at reading these hard names. But he's been up to something since the beginning, since the fall of humankind in the Garden of Eden. He has been restoring the shalom that was lost in the garden when Adam and Eve chose to believe the lie that they could find fulfillment and reach their full potential outside of God. And that scarlet thread painted with the blood of Jesus has been weaving its way all through history to this final hinge point, which is God proclaimed and revealed in Jesus. That's what we're celebrating this morning. So here's the rest of the boring genealogy, and it's really not boring. Go and study it. It is the most exciting part of Scripture. This is the hinge point right here. Verse 6, Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Jehoram. Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. And there are a lot names of a lot of kings here. Go back and study it. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amon. Amon was the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jehoiakim and his brothers born at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the Babylonian exile, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. This is good stuff, isn't it? It's good reading. Zadok was the father of Achim. Achim was the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Mathan. Mathan was the father of Jacob. This is good bedtime reading. Jacob was the father of Joseph. We're in the New Testament now. All of that led up to this point. This is a hinge point of all history. This is the most exciting stuff in the whole Bible right here. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Messiah. All those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. Is that exciting or what? Yes, it is. Through these 42 generations, God weaved his story to bring it to this amazing climax where he became like us. He moved into the neighborhood. Born as a vulnerable baby into a normal, broken family, where he would live a perfect life until the age of 33, and then he would be arrested and tried and crucified, and he would die the only righteous one who ever lived, so that we could have life. And that is the unsanitized, unairbrushed version of the nativity story. It's not neat and clean and tidy and pretty, but it is the most exciting story of the greatest rescue mission in the history of the world. And I want to, this isn't in my notes up there, but I want to read a couple of passages from Isaiah. And Ruth pointed this out to me yesterday, I think, and I didn't have time to include it when she wrote my sermon. This is from Isaiah again. This is the difference Jesus makes. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. This is a vision that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. People from many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths." For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion. His word will go out from Jerusalem. The Lord will mediate between nations and will settle international disputes. They will hammer their swords, listen to this, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation nor train for war anymore. All of that hard stuff that we saw in the Old Testament, it's no longer going to be necessary. Well, no longer is necessary now, but in the future, there's not going to be any war. This is what God is doing. He is restoring the peace that was lost in the Garden of Eden. That is where this is going in the end. Over to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. "Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in the land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice in the harvest, like a warrior's dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. Who's the army of Midian? Remember the story? Who battled the Midianites? Gideon, right? The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for fire. War is going to be no more. This is where God's going. For why? Why? For, look at this, a child is born to us. This is the hinge point of all history right here. A child is born to us. A son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's army will make this happen. Is that beautiful or what? Yeah, give God a round of applause. That story begs a response from us, doesn't it? It begs a response. What will you make of Jesus? It's the only question here. What will you make of Jesus? Will you make him Savior? Will you make him Lord? Will you place your trust fully in him? 100%. Not just for your salvation, but for whatever is happening in your life right now.